Now we're going to read from God's Word. We're going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 1 to 14, John's account of Jesus' arrest. But before we read this passage and think about it, let's pray and ask God's blessing on us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would use your word to guide us into the truth. Help us to see the glory of Jesus, our Saviour, and to be astonished again at what he has done for us. May your Holy Spirit open our eyes that we will see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. John chapter 18, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Amen. Once the Jewish religious establishment had made up its mind that Jesus needed to be taken out sooner rather than later, and once they had, for a paltry sum, bought Judas's help in the plot to kill Jesus, things moved quickly. Acting on Judas's insider information, a detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. What are we to make of this late night arrest? John includes his eyewitness account of it because he was there. He was an eyewitness. He includes it because he wants us to understand a couple of things. He wants us to understand Jesus' identity, who he is, and Jesus' mission, what he was doing. So let's start by thinking what his arrest tells us about Jesus' identity. And it highlights the fact that Jesus is both human and God. Jesus is both human and God. On one level, Jesus was human like us. Apart from having flesh and blood like we have, he also had a name. When Jesus heard the arresting posse coming into the Garden of Gethsemane, he went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they replied that they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Although Jesus was born in Bethlehem and had spent his early childhood years as a refugee in Egypt, hiding from the paranoid King Herod, Nazareth was his hometown. His name was linked to Nazareth because it was the place where he grew up, the place where he was educated, the place he worked with Joseph in the family carpentry business. He was Jesus of Nazareth. He had a name like you and I have a name. And all this reminds us that Jesus was a real human being. However, Jesus was also God, full deity as well as full humanity in the same person. Something happened during Jesus' arrest that points to this. After the soldiers and officials said that they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, in verse 5, Jesus replied, "I am he." And then John, who was observing all that was going on, informs us that when Jesus had said that, they drew back and fell to the ground. That's a very unusual sequence of events, is it not? Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Everyone falls over like a pack of cards. What's going on here? How could an unarmed man knock over a group of heavily armed men with his mere words? Obviously, there must be more to this than meets the ear. If you look into what he said, we discovered that Jesus did not actually say three words, "I am he." He actually said only two words, "I am." And it was when Jesus said those two words that those sent to arrest him were knocked to the floor. What is it about that phrase, "I am," that led to that sort of reaction? We know that "I am" was God's special name. And by using it in connection with himself, Jesus was claiming to be God. But that still doesn't explain, at least to me, why those sent to arrest Jesus fell to the ground when he used that word at that particular time. Because on a number of occasions, Jesus had linked the name "I am" to himself. And by using God's special name of himself, he was claiming to be God. And that usually provoked a response of anger. But never before had it caused people to fall down. So why then, when on this occasion Jesus calls himself "I am," did the arresting posse fall down and not become angry? This is what I believe was going on here. When Jesus said those words, something of his divine glory shone through his humanity. You know what it's like during a thunderstorm? The place is dark because the storm has knocked out the electricity. And then all of a sudden there's a flash of lightning. And for that moment, everything is bright. When Jesus said, "I am," for a split second, Jesus' captors got a glimpse of his divine glory. And it was so dazzling, so brilliant, so overwhelming that the arresting posse were knocked down to the ground. They realized that they were face to face with someone who was much more than a human being. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, even as he was being arrested, we see who Jesus is. His arrest shows us his identity, that he is both God and human, fully God, fully human. There's something very mysterious about Jesus' identity. It's actually much easier to state that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man in the same person. It's much easier to say that than to actually understand it. But isn't that what we should expect? There are bound to be aspects of who Jesus is that we find it hard to get our heads around. And yet, strange as it sounds, that's how we know we're dealing with the real Jesus and not some designer Jesus whom we have made up. You see, there are lots of things about the real Jesus, this person who was both fully God and fully man, that are hard to understand, that we find it difficult to take in. That doesn't mean that these things are untrue, because just because we cannot understand something doesn't mean that it's not true. Neither does it mean that we should not try to grasp more and more who Jesus is, as if we say, oh, we just can't understand him, let's just not do it. But it does mean that we will never have the real Jesus completely worked out and sorted. We'll always be growing in our understanding and our experience of who he is. And here we also encounter the paradox of who the Jesus of the Bible is, the real Jesus is. Even at his moment of apparent weakness, when he seemed to be the defenseless victim at the mercy of an unruly mob, Jesus is still fully God. So who is Jesus? His arrest tells us that this man from Nazareth is God in real human flesh. So Jesus' arrest tells us about his identity. What does it tell us about his mission? Well, it informs us that Jesus came to die in order to save. That Jesus came to die in order to save. A casual observer might have read this story and concluded that Jesus' arrest was the result of a brilliant but politically naive young man being outwitted and outmaneuvered by the crafty, streetwise old guard who were jealous of the young man's popularity. But that conclusion couldn't be further from the truth. In reality, we see here that it is Jesus who is calling all the shots. It is Jesus who is in control of the situation. Everything points to the fact that Jesus would not have been arrested had he not voluntarily given himself up to the captors. Instead of trying to avoid being arrested, Jesus seems to have done everything in his power to make sure that he was captured. For example, after leaving the upper room where he had been celebrating the Passover with his disciples, Jesus, as verse 1 tells us, deliberately went to the Garden of Gethsemane. John calls it an olive grove, but we know it as the Garden of Gethsemane. And as verse 2 points out, Jesus knew that Judas knew that he would be going there. When he was in Jerusalem, the Garden of Gethsemane was the place where Jesus always went to when he wanted to get away from the hustle and bustle and be with his disciples. And Judas knew that. If Jesus had wanted to avoid being arrested, the last place Jesus would have gone to was the Garden of Gethsemane. The fact that he did go there indicates that Jesus was trying to make sure he was arrested. And also, when the arresting posse, guided by Judas, arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus made no attempt to run away. In fact, as verse 4 tells us, Jesus actually went out to meet them. That's not the action of someone who's trying to avoid being arrested. John records on three occasions that the Jewish establishment tried to arrest Jesus. John 7, John 8, and John 10. But on all three occasions, they failed. And you get this sense that as they came to try and arrest Jesus for this fourth time, they were worried that this attempt to finally get their hands on Jesus would go pear-shaped as well. That's why Judas' participation was so important to them. He could give them the inside information on when and where they could catch Jesus. That's why the arresting posse were heavily armed. If Jesus tried any rough stuff, they could overpower him. That's why they came late at night. They would have the element of surprise on their side. However, when everything is said and done, the story is quite clear. They wouldn't have been able to arrest Jesus if he had not allowed himself to be arrested. And the obvious implication of all this is that Jesus' surrender to his captors was totally voluntary. No one was taking his life from him. Jesus was completely in control. He was giving up his life of his own free will. As you might recall from last time, Jesus' death was a divine conspiracy and Jesus was in on it. Jesus had come to die for our sins, and the first step in that process was to surrender to his captors and allow them to arrest him. Normally when a man is arrested, his first thought is usually for his own safety, but from what John records in verses 7, 8 and 9, Jesus' primary concern was for his disciples. Listen to what John says. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you I am he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." And this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." And that exchange gives a really important clue as to Jesus' mission. He had come to give up his life in death. But why? He had come to save. That is what Jesus was doing that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus saved his disciples by getting his captors to let them go. Jesus was the only one they wanted, so while Jesus was being dragged away, the disciples were able to make their escape unharmed into the darkness. What Jesus was doing that night in the Garden of Gethsemane was carrying out his word to keep his disciples safe. But if what Jesus did that night in the Garden of Gethsemane saved his disciples physically and temporarily, what he did the next day saved them spiritually and for all eternity. Most of us know how the story pans out. After Jesus was tried and convicted, he was executed by crucifixion. And the reason why Jesus surrendered to death was to save his disciples from their sin. Jesus was dying to keep them safe for all eternity. Jesus died so that the disciples might live. Folks, our world is not a very safe place. Over the past months, we've all been in danger from the coronavirus. And even though the lockdown is easing, we're still not out of the woods yet. We're still in danger. But the greatest danger that we face today is not from disease. The greatest danger that we face is actually from God himself. You see, God made us to love him, but we have refused to love God, preferring to love ourselves rather than him. God made us to obey him, but we've refused to do what God wants. We choose to go our own way instead of God's way. And our rebellion against God and our failure to love him don't just make God disappointed with us, they actually make God angry with us. God isn't sitting up in heaven as he watches us rebelling against him and failing to love him. He isn't sitting up in heaven as some doddery old person and saying, "Oh, I wish that they wouldn't do that, but there's nothing I can do about it." Far from it. God is active in the face of our rebellion and our lack of love for him. God sees our disobedience and our failure to love him, and God is angry with us. So the greatest danger that you and I are in is from God's wrath against our sin. So what guarantee do you have for your own safety from that greatest danger? We've been in danger from the coronavirus and are still in danger, so we've stayed at home and we've socially distanced and we've washed our hands and we've tried to look after ourselves and look out for people and be careful. And we think that that will guarantee us being kept safe from the coronavirus. But we're in danger of a greater danger from God's wrath against our failure and our rebellion against Him. What's your guarantee of your safety from that danger? Christians often talk about being saved. It's part of Christian jargon. You've probably heard them use that. We talk about being saved. But to be saved means to be rescued from God's anger against our sin and from hell. To be saved means to be kept safe from our sin, or God's anger against our sin and from hell, the place where all unforgiven rebellion and failure will be eternally punished. And one way to think of the whole idea of being saved is to think of the word safe. To be saved means to be safe for all eternity. Safe from sin. Safe from sin's penalty. Safe from death. Safe from God's wrath. And Jesus has said that anyone who comes to Him and puts their trust in Him, He will guarantee their safety from sin's penalty and God's anger against sin and from hell. If you come to Him and ask Him to save you, Jesus will keep you safe in the same way as He kept His disciples safe that night when He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus made this promise, John 6, 39 and 40. He says, I will lose none of all that He's given me, but raise them up on the last day. For everyone who looks at the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Are you safe? Have you come to Jesus? Have you looked to Him? Have you believed in Him? Have you asked Him to save you? Have you asked Him to keep you safe from sin's punishment, from death, and from God's wrath? This is why Jesus came. This is why He allowed Himself to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane that night. This is why He gave Himself up voluntarily to death on the cross. It was to save you, to rescue you, to keep you safe, not just now, not just physically and temporarily, but spiritually and for all eternity. Have you trusted in Him? Have you trusted in Him alone, asking Him to keep you safe? If you haven't done that, then do so today. Do so right now. Let's pray for a moment. O God, our Creator and our King, we are aware that we have failed to love You, loving ourselves instead, and that we have not obeyed You, preferring to do what we want instead. We are conscious that our failure and rebellion provokes Your just wrath against us, and we are in grave danger of Your judgment. So how we thank You for Jesus, Your Son and our Saviour. We thank You for His love for people like us. We thank You for His death for people like us, so that by faith in Him alone, we might be kept safe from Your wrath and saved from Your judgment. Help us to look to Him, to believe in Him, so that the blessings of safety and salvation might be ours. Help us to rest upon His promise that He will not lose any of His people, but keep them safe in order to raise them up on the last day. Accept our thanks, hear our prayer, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're going to finish off our service by singing the first four verses.